All right, please take your Bibles and let's go to Philippians. No, let's don't. I'm switching it on you. That's what it says in the bulletin. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew in chapter 9. This is the second time I've changed my message this week. Sorry, brother. Just can't get any organization around here. Yes, this is the second time. But the same topic. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject of Christ's love for sinners. And one reason is I need it. I need it. I think a week from Wednesday I get to speak to you. Is that right, Brother Mark? By the way, it's good to see you. But I need this, and I'll be sharing with you what we're going to be doing, the Lord willing, here in 2 months. We plan to move to Atlanta. And our church is sending me there as a missionary. And not as a pastor, teacher, not as a shepherd. And I'm not going to be preparing sermons every week as a pastor does. I won't be giving myself to shepherding sheep as pastors do. I won't be in the pastoral ministry. I'll be doing as what I believe in Ephesians 4:11 is Christ gave some to be evangelists or missionaries. And so we are going to give ourselves full time to evangelism. Every day, all day, we are going to be talking to lost people about Jesus. And it does my heart good to come back and look at Jesus, because that's really what he did. And I'd like to begin this sermon tonight by asking you a series of questions about this love of Christ for sinners, specifically about you and your love for sinners. Do you love them? Do you love sinners? Do you love the wicked? Do you have a broken-hearted compassion for 20th century modern man who thinks you are an idiot for believing what you believe and living for what you're living for? Do you have a love for the ungodly? For the disinterested? For the arrogant? For thieves? For drunkards, for prostitutes, for homosexuals? Do you love them? For swindlers, for liars, for addicts, for prisoners, for children, for the aged? Do you have love for idolaters? Those that have that dot on their forehead. Do you love people of other nations, other religions, other languages, other cultures, other skin colors? We want to consider this evening the love of Jesus for sinners and Paul's love for sinners. In Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I think a key word I'd like to emphasize there in verse 36 is the word saw. He saw them. He saw them. There's a connection between the eye gate and the heart. In John 11:33, Jesus is at Bethany, and he says there in John 11:33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. It began by seeing, and here, this being moved by compassion, it began by seeing. He saw the multitudes, and it had an effect upon his heart. It moved him. He didn't see them as other people saw them. He saw them in a different light. He saw them as he's out among them. He saw them scattered and wandering. He saw them lost and confused, harassed and helpless. He saw them all taken up with their barn building and their career building. But they had dysfunction written all over their foreheads. All their faculties were marred and twisted. All their feelings were broken and biased. They were living for the moment and they didn't have a clue about their real condition. They didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left. They were lost. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew their real condition. And even what's worse, he knew what their future looked like. And it moved him with compassion. Notice earlier in the chapter, in verse 9, then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw, there he is looking again. You know, we can be out among people, we can see them, but not really see them. But he saw Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so it was as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many, not a few, but many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and the disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they're looking on too, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Go and learn mercy. Go and learn in your heart something of the heart of the Son of God for lost people. Go and learn something about the value of lost people and the hopeless misery they live with in life and their eternal future to come. Go and learn something of the mercy of a holy God for all those who he created in his own image. You're so good at your religious system and all the minutiae that goes into perfecting that religious system. And you're caught up in all of that, that you can't even see the people whom God created and loves and how big the mercy of God is for sinners like them. Look at Matthew 11 with me. Matthew 11 and verse 19. The Son of God came eating and drinking. They say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, that's the reputation Jesus had. He was a friend of the worst people in society, the most hated and rejected people in society. He was a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. We don't know what to do with this behavior of Jesus, do we? His getting this close to those kinds of people. His communicating with them eyeball to eyeball in relaxed social settings. With the give and take that comes between those that sit or recline at a table. To be like Jesus, you have to rub shoulders with sinners, with the unrighteous. You have to get as close to the wicked as a physician gets to his patients. In order to truly demonstrate that you really care and that you really know the God who loves them and would redeem them. So think about Jesus' approach. Number one, three things. Number one, he had an association without a condemnation. Jesus was friendly with every man. He was not mean. He was not harsh. He had this inviting approachability about his persona. These folks knew that they could recline with Jesus and not be bludgeoned to death with condemning remarks or looks or attitudes. They knew that they could be with a person like him who really cared. They knew that they could bring to him their doubts and their fears and their struggles. And they would find someone there who was winsome and attractive and caring toward them. They knew that if there was anybody on the earth that would care about them and listen to them and reach out to them, it would be Jesus with his gentle and caring love. He was not condemning in the way he related to the lost. He didn't come into this world to condemn this world. He came into this world to save it, to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. He had a positive goal, and that was to heal men of their soul's diseases. He had time, and he had compassion. He had an association without a condemnation. Secondly, he had a penetration without an intimidation. Jesus was not afraid of sinners, and he teaches us not to be afraid of sinners. He teaches us not to avoid them and to keep them at arm's length. He teaches us that we ought to be able to converse with them over a cup of coffee, with anyone, and not to be paranoid isolationist. And thirdly, he had a participation without a contamination. Jesus got close to lost people, but he was never relaxed around their sin so that it lost its offensiveness. And you young people, hear me on this. The best friends Jesus had were not lost people. Though he could hang out with and have friendship with lost people, his best friends were those that feared God and walked in holiness. He didn't let down his standards around them, or he certainly didn't participate in any of their sins. But he was careful about his purpose. He was there to win. He was there to heal. He was there to love with the gospel. And he could hang out with some of these lost people because his primary fellowship was with his disciples and in the building of his church. People knew that they could receive a straight answer from Jesus, but a loving answer from Jesus. He wouldn't hide the truth to be accepted with such a crowd. So I say to us, by way of application, brothers and sisters, and I'm talking to me first and foremost, be creative and be alert. Work at penetration, work at bridge building. Ask yourself every day, how can I connect? Pray and create. Invite your neighbors over to your house for ice cream, for coffee, to walk around the neighborhood. Speak to that person on the job. Take that coworker to lunch. Actually look at and be moved with compassion for the builder, the barber, the businessman. Take a personal interest in them. Offer to help your neighbor with leaves in the fall and repairs in the spring. You have to work extra hard to show lost people you care. Set up a Bible study in your home. Invite them to it. Use things like Christianity Explored and Endeavor to share the gospel with the lost people. Look for the visitor who comes to church. Prepare extra for Sunday's lunch so that you can invite them home. I guess you have a potluck, but maybe there's other times that you would do that. Don't wait for the church to put together and organize outreach or evangelism. When you look at the early church, you see how unorganized their evangelism was. They lived it. And any person that intersected with their lives, they're going to talk to them. They're going to come and connect with them. They're going to care for their souls. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, The Soul Winner, has a chapter on how to induce our people to win souls. He said this, "We want around us Christians who are willing to do all they can to help in the work of winning souls. There are numbers of people who cannot be reached by the pastor. You must try to get Christian workers who will buttonhole people." He says, you know what I mean. It's pretty close work when you hold a friend by the lock of his hair or by his coat button. So try to get at close quarters with sinners. Talk gently to them till you've whispered them into the kingdom of heaven, till you've told into their ears the blessed story that will bring peace and joy to their heart. We want, in the Church of Christ, a band of well-trained sharpshooters who will pick the people out individually and be always on the watch for all who will come into the place, not annoying them, but making sure that they do not go away without having a personal warning, a personal invitation, and a personal exhortation to come to Christ. Pastor Spurgeon had his bird dogs. I think they were mainly among his deacons, but they would look for people, visitors to come in the morning service, and those bird dogs would go after them. Invite them to the evening service, and then after the evening service, come over to my house for a spot of tea where they could talk to them about the sermons and the gospel that was given out that day. You have to love lost people to be like Jesus, to pursue them as did Jesus. We turn to Mark and chapter 10. See a little more of the heart of Jesus. Mark in chapter 10. And verse 17. Mark 10, 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do to go to heaven? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Jesus, don't complicate things by getting into these theological issues. Just lead the guy in a sinner's prayer, and then after he's become a Christian, then you can do the follow-up and teach him all these things that he needs to know down the road. No, Jesus didn't think that way. He wants this man to understand God to some degree in his truth and glory before he's the one he has to deal with. And he needs to understand something about the person of Jesus, who he was, that he was God incarnate. But then Jesus takes him, after that slight rebuke, he takes him to verse 19 and he says, now, you know the commandments, the law. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now Jesus is really complicating things with the law of God. You're going to lose him, Jesus. He's on the line. Why don't you just reel him in instead of, you know, going through all these unnecessary things before? You can talk to him about that after he joins the church and becomes a Christian. No. He's got to understand something of the nature of sin and righteousness. And the man in verse 20 revealed why Jesus did that. He answered and said to him, teacher, all these commandments I've observed from my youth. Okay, I've done all these things. What else do I need to do to be able to go to heaven? He obviously didn't understand his sinful and guilty and bound condition in sin. Verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him. There he goes again. Looking, don't you love the way the Holy Spirit wants us to get this? He puts it in there between those two commas and emphasizes the fact that Jesus is going to look at, is looking at this man. And he doesn't take one look. He's looking with a constancy of look. He really hones in on this man and focuses on this man. And he loved him. He looked and he loved. And here's a man that he wants a quick trip to heaven. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about those vital issues that have everything to do with salvation. He just wants to go to heaven. And Jesus knew what trouble he was really in. He looked at him and he loved him. His soul went out to him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this man who loved his money more than he loved anything else. He wanted to go to heaven, but he wanted his money more than he wanted heaven. And just think the position Jesus was in. Get the context. Here's the Son of God who's come out of heaven. He's laid aside all his creator comforts, his glory, his dignities, his privileges. He's laid all that aside. He comes off the throne, lays aside his scepter, takes off his robes, and he comes into this life in a life of humility and humiliation, of condescending sacrifice for the likes of sinners like this. He's given so much. And now this man, who simply wants to go to heaven, is going to make a choice. Is it my money or Jesus? My money or Jesus? I'd rather have my money. And right in the face of the Son of God, who's given that much, who's denied himself, suffered, and is going to go to Calvary, This man would rather, he's rejecting him, would rather have his money. Jesus looks right at him and he loves him. In the face of that rejection, in the face of that unappreciation, he loved him. He told him the truth, but he told it to him out of love. He wasn't disgusted with him. And I fear for us sometimes when we look at sinners and all their depravity and all their wickedness, we can look at them with disgust. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul. Will you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please? In 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, that is our constant purpose, our lifelong purpose, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Whether I'm home or away, I want to be pleasing to God. Whether my family, my wife, my Christian friends are looking at me or not, I know there's a set of eyes on me 24/7. I want to be well-pleasing to Him. 4, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, before the Bema seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. The Bema seat's coming. That day is coming when all the earth is going to appear before that great white throne. And in that day, the sheep will be divided. There'll be sheep on one side and there'll be goats on the other. And the goats are going to be condemned to an eternal furnace of fire. And as tares will be bound in bundles, and angels will carry them off and cast them into the furnace forever and ever. And there's no escape. There's no appeal. If you're there in that day and you're a goat, you're toast. You're done. You're condemned and you will die an everlasting death. Knowing something of the terror of that day, we cannot do anything else but persuade men. We cannot be silent. We cannot live putting that two and two together and realize that is what that day looks like. And if we let that day be described the way the Scripture describes it, how in the world can we possibly pass by lost people day after day and not seek some way to connect and love and share and warn about that day? Knowing something of the terror of the Lord, we must persuade men. But he goes on to say in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart, who are going about in verse 13 saying we're crazy, we're beside ourselves. Well, if that's the case, it's for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. It doesn't matter what is being said about us. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. It's the love of Christ doesn't matter what people say about us, whether they say we're nuts or they commend us. It doesn't matter. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. I've known something of that Redeemer's love. I've known something of Him who came into this world, the Lamb of God, who went to Calvary and was butchered there in my place. And my sin was draped around Him, and out of that great love, He bore the penalty of the wages of my sin. And because of that great love, I've had all my sins washed away, and I've been accepted before God in the Beloved. And I've been adopted into the family of God. And He's put His Spirit within my heart, and He's there convincing me that I'm a son, a child of the King, and He's inducing me to cry, Abba, Father. I've known an amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This love, it compels me. It constrains me. It moves me to look at lost people. Whether it's the terror of the Lord in the day of judgment, or whether it's the love of Christ at Calvary, can I possibly go on with my life and not care about lost people? Charles Spurgeon, we must hear the cries of those whom God has given to be born unto Himself by our means. We must hear them, or else cry out in anguish, give me converts or I die. Young men and old men and sisters of all ages, if you love the Lord, get a passion for souls. Do you not see them? They're going down to hell by thousands. As often as the hand upon the dial completes its circuit, hell devours multitudes, some of them ignorant of Christ, and others willfully rejecting Him. The world lies in darkness. This great city, referring to London, still pines for the light. Your own friends and kinsfolk are unsaved, and they may be dead ere this week is over. Oh, if you have any humanity, let alone Christianity, if you found the remedy, tell the disease about it. If you found life, proclaim it to the dead. If you found liberty, publish it to the captives. If you found Christ, tell of Him to others. And lastly, could we turn to Romans chapter 9? Romans 9. And you know, we love the end of Romans 8. We find the doctrines of grace there, that five-link chain of God's eternal purpose to save a people from their sins. A definite number of people, an elect people. A number of specific individuals that will be saved. The number of them cannot increase, it cannot diminish. God has an elect people. And we love chapter 9, do we not? It really is specific in describing how the sovereignty of God, and that He is just and holy in having an elect people that He will save. But notice nestled right in the middle of that, in chapter 9, verse 1, right in the middle of that whole discussion about God's sovereignty to save some, He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Boy, he's really laboring to help us to know what He's going to tell us is really true. That I have this great sorrow. And it's a continual grief in my heart. It's a gnawing agony within me, and it never goes away. It hurts. It troubles me. I have to live with this all the time. What is it, Paul? For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, I'm looking out at all my fellow Israelites, and they are headed directly to hell. And it's killing me. They've had so many privileges, and they've blown them off. They're as dead spiritually as dead can get. They're rebellious, and they're arrogant, and they're going directly to hell. And it's killing me. I've got this great sorrow, this constant agony in my soul because I love these people. They're my people. We speak the same language. We eat the same food. We shop the same markets. We wear the same clothes. We have the same culture. And they're going to die. Eternally. And he said, I just want you to know I love them so much that I would be willing to be a curse from Christ if they might be saved. I would be willing to be anathema before God if they might be saved. That's love. And I'm not sure how far I go up on that thermometer of love. My own heart can be so disgustingly cold, and you're going to get what you deserve. And boy, there's a day coming, and I could just not care. John Calvin, for all you Calvinists, he said, if we have any humanity in us, seeing men going to perdition, ought we not to be moved with pity to rescue poor souls from hell? And teach them the way of salvation. Again, John Calvin. The godly will be filled with such an ardent desire to spread the doctrines of religion. And indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of the knowledge choked up within his own breast. And a third Calvin, let each one strive to attract and win over to Jesus Christ those whom he can. Brothers and sisters, if we don't have that, we are hyper-Calvinist. We err. Charles Spurgeon, one more time. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. So I ask us the question. I'm asking me, and I want you to ask you, do we love sinners? Do you love your neighbor? Regardless of color, regardless of financial status or religious status, or the evolutionist who thinks you're a boob, can we not look at lost people and see them through the grace of God? Has the grace of God broken our cold, stony hearts, our selfish hearts, so that we love sinners? Can we make it our prayer every day this week, God, break my heart. Move my heart. Fill my heart. Change my heart. Do something with my heart. So that when I'm out with any sinner or however many sinners, I might look at them with the eyes of Jesus. And that I might be moved in my heart with the heart of Jesus. And look for ways, pray for ways, create ways, try, attempt any ways in which we can connect with lost people and whisper their souls and love their souls. If God would be pleased to use us into heaven. And just a word. For anybody that's not a Christian here, maybe young people, you've heard, if you've listened to the scripture, you've heard some frightening things. Your parents are teaching you the gospel, and they're praying with you, and they're warning you, and they're setting before you these truths that Jesus Christ alone, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And not you nor any other man is going to come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And you've got to have these kind of serious dealings with Him regarding your soul and your sin, or you're going to perish in the lake of fire forever and ever. Your parents are telling you the truth. You need to listen to them. Don't fight them. Don't buck them. Ask them to pray for your soul that God would have mercy upon you. That you would see your sin and your condition like these folks, they could not. See how scattered and wandering and ignorant they were of the realities of life and eternity. Listen to your mom and dad. Listen to your pastor. Listen to those Sunday school teachers. Ask them to tell you the truth of the gospel and that concerning your soul. Come to Christ. Believe upon Jesus Christ. He will receive you if you will come to Him in faith.